The first reading this morning is from Proverbs chapter 8, starting at verse 22. That's Proverbs chapter 8. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth, or its fields, or any of the dust of the world, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instruction and be wise. Do not ignore it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. For whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. But whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading is from the book of Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, or rulers, or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is the word of the Lord.
Very good. It would be a great help to me if you could keep the passage open in Colossians chapter 1, which we're going to look at in just a moment. I forgot a piece of family news. Nigel Ellis, congratulations. 70 today. 70 today. Yes. Go on. Wonderful. Happy birthday. Say a prayer and then we'll look at this great passage. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would give us hearts which tremble before you, truly which fear you. And we ask that you would incline our minds, our hearts, that you would open our ears towards you, that you would help us to receive this message today. In Jesus' name, amen. You will often hear it said that religions at heart are basically the same, that some person of inspiration or rare insight discovers some universal truth about us humans and teaches this truth to a loyal band of devotees who themselves carry on the truth and propagate it after the original founder's death. And I suppose that when you look at Muhammad or Confucius or Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha, or other founders of world religions, there is some truth to that. The religions they founded did begin in rather that way. But it could never be said that Christianity started like that. For Jesus Christ emphatically did not teach on some truth about us humans above all else. Jesus Christ taught primarily about himself, about who he is and why he came into this world. And his followers took their cue from him. They also majored in this teaching surrounding the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And this morning we come to one of the most extraordinarily powerful pieces of writing ever said about Jesus Christ himself. In the whole of the New Testament, you'd be hard-pressed to find a higher statement of the glory and the significance of Jesus Christ for every person in this world, whether or not they realize it. And if you're new here today, I don't know what brought you along this morning. Perhaps you've been invited by a friend or a family member or whatever it is. And I challenge you this morning to consider your very life in the light of what Paul has to say here about Jesus Christ. Paul was writing to a church in the town of Colossae. He himself had had a fruitful ministry in the local area about 52 to 55 AD. And it seems that one of the people who'd been converted at that time, Epaphras, he had himself carried the mission on, and churches had been planted in Laodicea and Hierapolis and also at Colossae. And we know from chapter 1 that they had made a good start in the Christian life, but now there were teachers coming into the church, or there were teaching, at least, that was finding its way into the church that was suggesting that they needed more than just Jesus Christ to live the Christian life. And so in these verses here, Paul breaks into this extraordinarily lofty description as to who Jesus Christ is. For Christ's total sufficiency in the Christian life derives directly from who he is and what he has done for his people. Let's have a look at this together. He is, first of all, the head of the cosmos. That is, the head of everything. Paul now turns his attention in verse 15 to expand on this person in whom they have put their faith. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It's like, wow, wow. He is the image of the invisible God. To us who know these things, perhaps that's less surprising, but in the first century, to say that about a man who for many people, the last time they ever saw him was hanging on a cross, bloodied and dead. But now we're told he is the image of the invisible God. The image, I mean, we know what an image is. You get a coin out, it's got an image of a person on the back. But here is the image of the God who himself previously was invisible. The invisible has now made himself known, has declared himself, has revealed himself in Jesus, has done so perfectly in Christ. That is, there is nothing in God which is not present in Jesus Christ. When you see Jesus, you see God. And straight away, a red line is put through the thinking that Jesus is somehow anything less than divine. Not a teacher who taught certain principles, or a moralist, or a philosopher, or even just a worker of miracles. Those things don't come close. This elevates him straight away to the highest possible level. And whatever previously we knew was true of God in the scriptures, we now know is true of Jesus. When we finally meet God, we will see Jesus. There will be nothing there that was not present in Jesus. His power, his character, the godness that makes him God. It's an incredible statement. And there's more in verse 15. He is the firstborn over all creation. Not meaning he's created, which was contradict the previous statement, but rather he is the heir of all creation. This whole cosmos is owned by him. Recently, parts of the world, anyway, has been in mourning for Kobe Bryant, the great basketball player who was tragically killed. And arguably, in the generation before him, the greatest was Shaq O'Neal. I don't know if you remember him. Signed for the LA Lakers for $120 million in 1996. Standing 7 foot 1, weighing 150 kilos, he was a serious unit of basketball skill. And on his arm has the tattoo, "The world is mine." That's what you can say when you do those kind of things. But of course, with Jesus, he could say it accurately. Accurately, "The world is mine, for he is destined to inherit the lot." And verse 16 explains why. "For by him everything has been created." He is the creator of everything, which is why when Jesus Christ came into this world, you saw that in the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, where he was able to just create the food out of nothing. He is the creator come into his creation. And everything that is visible in this world, from the extremities of the universe to everything we can see in front of our face, from the scale of the stars to every strand of DNA within us, he made it all. Everything that can be seen and everything that is invisible as well, but real. Verse 16, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." For him. That is, as a theatre of his glory. Sometimes people think this is somehow selfish of God. This is negative of God, creating it for himself. But really, it works the other way around. That what is best for the glory of God is also best for our good. The two were never a contradiction. That what God does for his glory is also and always the best for humanity. He made it all out of his overflowing love, that we might know and enjoy this love and revel in it forevermore and praise him for it. Jesus Christ made it for himself, for his glory, that he might be seen as truly he is, breathtakingly majestic, supremely generous, uniquely creative, indescribably awesome. He is the creator of everything. And what he creates, verse 17, he sustains. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is, this whole blessed cosmos only keeps going because Jesus Christ keeps it going. If he were to down tools, it would implode or explode or something would happen. It wouldn't keep happening, for this world only keeps spinning because he keeps it spinning. And our hearts only keep beating because he keeps them beating. The whole universe is only in existence as we know it because he keeps it so. He is, therefore, the head of everything. Not just a man, not just a teacher, not just a founder, but the founder of all things. Now, why does Paul say this? He says it to show people and to remind the Christians in Colossae the all-sufficiency of Christ. If he is the firstborn of all creation, the one who will inherit everything, our future security is to be found in him and in him alone. If you are with Christ, one day you will inherit everything with Christ. Everything. You will have a share in this whole cosmos because you are joined with him. With him you have everything to look forward to. What a prospect. And therefore, we don't need to find our security in this world because your security is locked up in heaven. It cannot perish, spoil, or fade because it's inextricably connected with Christ himself. And as long as we are connected with Christ by faith, our future is certain, is guaranteed. All we have to do is to remain in Christ. And with him too is all power. What a comfort to know there is nothing outside of his power. He created all things. There are a lot of cultures in this world who live in fear of the local witch doctor or the spiritist or whatever it is. What a comfort to know there are no treasures to be found there and no terrors to be found there. In Christ, he is in control of everything and we may rest in him. One of my own children asked me yesterday whether ghosts exist. I said, I don't know. But if they do, Jesus Christ is more powerful than they are. And of course, as Western adults, we are perhaps tempted to laugh at those sort of questions that kids ask. But maybe the laugh is back on us because we're the ones who are so anxious in life, all the time anxious. And maybe one of the reasons we're so anxious is because we've forgotten there is someone in control of everything. I mean, life becomes very anxiety-inducing when you think you're supposed to be in control of everything, supposed to be in control of everything at work, in control of your children, control of people around you, control of how life is working out. And then we find, oh no, we're not. They've grown up and they make their own choices. Things happen around us we can't control. But there is someone under whom it happens, Jesus Christ, the head over this cosmos. And yet there's more. There is more. He is the head of the cosmos. But verse 18, he is also the head of the body, the church. And when Paul talks about the head of the body of the church, we're not supposed to think of this as a subset of everything else. What he's not wanting us to think is, you know, Jesus Christ is the head of everything, the cosmos, and he's also the head of the church, which is like a little thing under the cosmos. No. He's thinking more in terms of a timeline. He's saying Jesus Christ is the head of everything at the moment. He's the head of the cosmos. And he is the head of the future. He is the head of the creation, and he's the head of the new creation, which is the church, his people. Again, here is a staggering truth. Maybe it makes us more sympathetic to people in Jesus' own day on earth who were struggling to understand him. You remember how his family came to remove him from one situation because they thought he'd gone mad. And perhaps we can begin to understand where they're coming from now. Because until God breaks into our lives and helps us to see these things and to believe these things, they do seem unbelievable. But then when we think back to his resurrection, when we think back to his birth even, we see that this was all laid out ahead of time. He has been raised from the dead to be our head, to be the head of his people. It's an extraordinary statement. It means that as the first to rise from the dead, he is the beginning of a new humanity. And not only the beginning of it, he is the author of life. He is the one who gives new life in the Spirit to all God's people. He is the head of the body, verse 18, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. The church is not some subgroup in life, you know, like the tennis club, or the French-speaking club, the church club. No. The church is the company of those who share in the risen life of Christ. He is our head. That is, we're joined to him by faith and therefore completely reliant upon him. Just as a body without a head cannot live, we cannot live without Jesus Christ. And I wonder if that's in the center of your mind as you get up each day. I cannot live today without Jesus Christ. Previously, I thought I could, and I was wrong. I was the beneficiary of his mercy that he kept me living even when I thought it was in my own strength. Now we know we cannot live physically or spiritually without Christ. He has the supremacy of everything in the new creation, the church. Now, why does Paul begin to speak of these things here? Were there teachers that the Colossians were beginning to listen to too much? Were there leaders in the church wanting to, quote unquote, head up the church, have too much control in the church, set themselves up as the unchallenged fount of wisdom and instruction? Well, if so, here is the warning that Christ alone is the head of his people. And he will never put up with trying to be replaced. It's always the way that when a church departs from Christ and from his words, either human authority or human tradition quickly fill the gap. Nature abhors a vacuum. It has to be filled by something. And that something will be teaching or practice of human wisdom. In fact, you see it so often in churches all around the place that when they search and try to be relevant, what they come up with is a piece of human wisdom, which the world has been saying for about 10 years, much better than the church could ever say. Human wisdom cloaked in religious language. The irony of which is that nothing could be of greater relevance than Christ, for in his fullness it is he who brings salvation. Verse 19, another extraordinary statement. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God dwelling What was true in the Old Testament in the tabernacle, true in the Old Testament in the temple, is now finally true in Christ, God dwelling in all his fullness in him, and now reconciling to himself everything through him. You see the link. It's the fullness of God in Jesus Christ that enables Jesus to reconcile to himself this world with its maker. For when Jesus Christ died, it was God absorbing into himself the sins of his people. In the Gnostic teaching of the second century, it was taken for granted that a holy God would never get his hands dirty by mixing with material things in this dirty world. But here Paul says he not only got his hands dirty, so to speak, he got his hands bloodied on the cross, that we might be rescued from this polluted cosmos. The Saviour had to come from outside if ever we were to be saved, for everything within this world was already contaminated by sin. And so God stepped forward in his fullness, in Christ, to bring you and me salvation. And this, Paul says to the Colossians, is what Christ has achieved for you. Once, verse 21, you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour. Amazingly strong words. That is how we are naturally. Enemies of God. We don't want him. We don't want him sticking his oar into our life. We don't want him holding the steering wheel to our life. We're enemies of him because of our evil behavior. We want to keep going the way we are, naturally. And then he broke in, verse 22, into our lives and showed us that he has reconciled us by Christ's physical body through death to present us holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. See the two things? Without blemish, pure, sanctified, and free from accusation, justified, righteous. Amazing. And it all comes through faith in Jesus Christ. What a relief that in Christ it's all been done. I was speaking to a man not long ago, a distinguished man in his 60s, who said he felt guilty over something he had done over 30 years before. And he said to me, "Is there any hope for me?" I said to him that in Christ there is not any hope. There is every hope. Every hope. For he who believes in Christ is cleansed, is holy, is without blemish. That is, the stain of sin is gone. The Christian need never feel guilty again. And without accusation, for with no sin, the devil has nothing to beat us with, nothing to accuse us before God with. The charge sheet will be blank. And the point is, it all comes through the fullness of Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying here is, it's because of who Jesus is that he has been able to do this for you. Never forget it. Let me ask you a question, a theological question for you theologues out there. Why is it that if we were to be condemned, it would take eternity, in fact, eternity would not be long enough to pay off our sins individually? Why is it the case that when that is true, Jesus Christ is able to pay off the sins of all of his people in 6 hours on the cross? Like, how can he do that for so many people in such a short time, when I wouldn't be able to do it for my sins for all eternity? Like, how can he do that in such a short time? And the answer is because of the quality of his person. He is so precious and so valuable that he can do on the cross in a few hours for all of God's people what you and I could never do in eternity just for ourselves. The theologian T.C. Hammond had a wonderful way of putting it. I'll say it slowly. It's got a few long words. Listen to this. The efficacy of the death of Christ lies in the inestimable value of his person. Which in normal English means that what Jesus did on the cross works because of who he is. He is fully sufficient because he is fully God. And the question is, if he's fully sufficient, why do you try and make up the shortfall for yourself? Because we do. You know how When we know we're failing in one area of life, we try harder in another area. Like a failing marriage, you know, going wrong here, so I'll pedal faster over here. No. No relationship works like that in the end. No relationship with God works like that. We need ourselves to be reconciled, and we have been in Christ. We don't need to try and add in our tuppence worth of good works or a tablespoon of devotions or a little bit of a dash of this, that, or the other to try and make up for it. No. Relax. Enjoy life. Rejoice. For Christ has done everything. The sum and substance of the Christian life is Christ and Christ alone. And Paul says these things, this purification and this justification will be yours forevermore, verse 23, if you continue in your faith established and firm. You don't need to do anything else. You just need to stay where you are and make sure you don't wander from Christ. You might come back and say, does this mean Paul doesn't have full assurance? It doesn't sound as if he's got full assurance. But for Paul, there's no contradiction between being 100% assured of the future and also having that conditional in there. He says, no, you can have both. I'm fully assured of the future. I know what will happen if you keep on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you whether Christ is enough for you. Jesus who fills heaven and earth with his glory. Jesus who is the firstborn and who one day will share the new creation with his people. Is he enough for you? Or do you supplement him with the riches of this world? Have a bob each way. Is he enough to take for your sins? Or do you supplement him there? Try to justify yourself in front of other people. Don't need to. Justified by Christ. Is he enough for your security? Or do you try to supplement him there as well? And find your security digging down into this world and the security it offers. For Paul wants to remind us here that Jesus is our life and our light. He is our Lord and our Savior. He is the difference. He's not just the first among many. He is the one and only. He's not just the greatest. He is unique. So will you continue in him, established and firm? I wonder what's most likely to pull you away from Christ this year. Is it your ill discipline? Just finding you go into other areas in life and frankly enjoy them more. Is it your pride, not wanting to humble yourself before him each day? Is it your intellectual pride, embarrassed in front of others that you believe in him? Is it your worldliness? Is it your laziness? What is it for you that the devil would try to use to pull you away from Christ? Paul would have us know this morning there is nothing more important than for us to continue in our faith, established and firm, not moved from our hope in the gospel, not moved by what others say, not moved by what others think, not moved by what the world offers, not moved by the opportunities around us, not moved by the disasters that may befall us, not moved by anything, simply keeping our trust in Christ. Well, some of you have been doing that for longer than I've been alive, so I'll now shut up and get down from my high stool up here. Having told you one final story, the story is told of two soldiers who fought side by side in battle. One of them was killed. The other happened to be something of an amateur artist. And so when the fighting was finished, he went and painted a portrait of his mate who'd been killed to give to his parents because he thought it would be a valuable present for them. He tracked down his parents. Slightly to his surprise, he found that they were very wealthy and lived in luxury. But nonetheless, on meeting them, and particularly the boy's father, of course, what could be more precious than this rather scratchy portrait of his son? And it hung in pride of place in this enormous house. Many years later, the man's mother died, and then finally the old man died. And having no children left of his own, the possessions of the house were put up for auction, paintings, and antiques, and various precious items. And the auctioneer began in a packed auction room with this painting of the couple's son. Well, no one wanted it, because they'd come for all the expensive goodies. And still no one wanted it. And then, out of kindness, I suppose, someone who had worked in the house or in the grounds of the house said they would take it for £10. At which point, the auctioneer declared the auction closed and said he had an announcement to make. The old man had written in his will that the person who bought the portrait of his son should be given everything else as well. Because sometimes to have the son in life is to have everything in life. And that's true in the Christian life as well. So stand firm in your faith in the Son, Jesus, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we know that in this world there are many things against us. The values of the world are against us. Our own flesh, which loves those values, is against us. And the devil, who is always against us, tries to prise us away from Christ. And so we appeal to you and to Christ that in your supreme power, we pray that he would keep us firm and hold on to us. In our weakness this year, please, we pray, would you help us to keep following Christ? And we do pray that through us individually and us as a whole church, you would honor your name. In Jesus' name, amen.